And for the sermon, Mr. Steve Buchanan.
It's good to see Mr. Tannert back. Are you doing well? Hanging in there. Good. We'll just take some time to build up. So that's certainly necessary. Hope you've had a good week, continuing to recover. Well, this will be my last message for the year. Mr. Weber asked me to speak in San Diego next week, so we're looking forward to that, visiting the San Diego church once again. It's always a lot of fun to be with a new group or a different group I haven't been with before. At the beginning of this year in January, the first sermon that I gave was entitled Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. And I said, among other things, that, you know, before you know it, this calendar year will be finished. And here we are almost at the end of the calendar year. Oh, by the way, I want to make sure that you understand that next week's services will be at the normal time. So it'll be at 2:30. We won't make the switch until January 2nd unless we have some kind of technical foul-up, and there's just absolutely no way we can do that. In that case, we'll continue to look for a solution and institute 11 o'clock services when we can, if we can. So wanted to make sure, first of all, that we would have the hall available to us, and then second of all, whether we could meet the challenges technically to do that. Okay, back on track now. 2015 has gone by. I'm sure you felt that your life has been very, very busy, gone by very, very quickly for all of us. That sermon that I gave at the beginning of the year was intended to help analyze our spiritual or our personal, not our, but your, let's make it singular, spiritual condition and encourage all of us to become laborers in the Word. And I was mentioning to the Sierra Vista people because when we do have opportunity to spend time with them, like stay down there and go out to lunch, we are very honored to have the opportunity to speak with people and be with people who are very concerned about the Bible, its implication in their lives and what they do with it and how they study the Bible. And it's obviously very, very important to all of you. And that is something that we are very, very happy to be a part of. And you know, when you're with people who are very serious about the study of the Bible and its application, you know you're in the right group. And our comments or your comments during the chat with the messenger are usually reflective of that depth of your involvement with the Bible and the depth of the Bible in your lives. Throughout the last couple of years, and there is a purpose for this. This is not a personal announcement, but for the last 13 years in my company, I have had the privilege of marketing a product that, even though it's called a pharmaceutical drug, it's very natural because it's derived from the parathyroid hormone. I may have talked a bit about this in the past, and it's because it's a hormone and it's replicated by the means that they can replicate it, in this case with bacteria, which sounds horrible, but actually, it works. But anyway, it's all purified, but it's a form, or it's a shortened form, of the long segment of amino acids that make up the parathyroid hormone. The parathyroid is in your neck here somewhere in there, and sometimes if you have too much, you produce too much parathyroid hormone, and it's not good. The parathyroid hormone exists to regulate calcium in your blood. Now, the calcium has to be within a very tight range, and they've figured out that range, and I think it's like 9.6 to 10.8. If it goes up or down out of that range, it's not good. And each way it goes bad, most people don't have that problem, and you probably never will have that problem yourself. But when your calcium levels go up, your parathyroid hormone secretes a little bit more in order to bring those levels down to in the normal range, because you can have serious consequences one way or another. Too little calcium in your blood, too much calcium in your blood. Okay, so for the past 13 years, and I know that a lot of us don't really like to take medicines. And I remember sitting in the back, you know, years ago when we sat in the back and my back was giving me problems, and Terry gave me one of her pain meds, and it made me nauseous, totally nauseous. And it had an adverse effect on me like you can't believe. And I think that Sabbath I had to go home because I was so nauseous over it. And sometimes different medications affect different people. My son can take the medication, never poses any problem to him. Terry can take it when she's had some ache or pain, and it doesn't pose a problem. In this case, even though I work for a pharmaceutical company, and, you know, I mean, we can have our various opinions about that, I can give you the straight scoop and say, what I've been doing in the last 13 years is marketing a hormone that the body produces. So this past week, no, it was last week, through the last 2 years, I have had, because a doctor, I don't know why he did this, but he gave a patient my phone number. And she has been calling me in the last time a couple of weeks ago, but mainly she had a lot of questions about the product. Because whenever you research something on the internet, you'll find that almost everything has a list of side effects that, you know, you shouldn't take this drug because of this. And in this case, she asked, in the early part of our conversations, she asked, well, why this, why that? And I said, well, you know, in trials, when you have thousands of people, they're told and they're asked to report every single thing that happens to them. And so when it rises to a statistical significance that is greater than the placebo group, then they say, okay, that's a valid complaint. In this case, for the product that I have marketed, most of the time, nobody ever has any side effects. So it kind of makes sense in a sense, right? Because you're putting something back into the body that the body already produces. Okay, so that gives you just a layperson's viewpoint of it. And basically what this drug does, it's for osteoporosis, and it's the only product that can help the body regenerate brand new bone formation. So that's what I've been doing. And there is a point to this. It's not promotional because none of you are really candidates for this product, at least that I know of yet. And I'm migrating out of this position to another division in Lilly where I'll be going back into diabetes beginning in January. So whatever, and you probably wouldn't be taking this drug for a variety of reasons, but it's reserved for people who have severe high risk of breaking a bone. So we've all heard of, you know, even on our own family recently, we've all heard of people that have fallen down, broken a wrist, broken a hip. If I fall down from a 6-foot ladder while I'm changing a light bulb in this room or a 12-foot ladder, you might expect that it's possible I could break a bone. I might not because I'm still young enough and my bones are still pretty strong. I mean, they are. But sometimes if you fall from an extended height, you could break a bone, right? That would be classified as being normal. But if you fall from a standing height, if you're walking and you trip across a curb and you fall forward and you break your wrist or your ulnar, you should not do that. That is a sign of weakened bone. But it happens all the time. And so people just take it as a thing of aging and take it as a matter of fact that, oh, when you get old, you're going to get brittle bones and you're going to fall down. So they associate osteoporosis with old age. Sometimes that's the case, sometimes not. But the point is, you shouldn't break a bone if you fall down. So when you do, that means it's probably severe osteoporosis, unless you've landed on something sharp or you know, you've been playing football and you fell down from a standing height and somebody broadsided you like Joe Theismann several decades ago, broke his leg in about 3 places in a freak football play. But that's a high-risk thing. If you just fall down on a sidewalk or something, you shouldn't break a bone. I have been privileged to market this product to physicians where I can really believe in it because it is natural, and a lot of people like natural stuff, right? But the best thing about it is that not only does it works stupendously. And this patient called me up to tell me the great, incredible increases when she had her last bone mineral density test, which is called a DEXA. So on each side of the room, I may have handed out these bone models before, I don't know, but the smaller one of the two, not that one, the first one, if you could just pass that around, you guys can take a look at it and see that this is a, now don't feel like it's icky or yucky or anything, this is made out of plastic, it's not bone, but it's a bone biopsy that has been magnified 12 times. So in other words, one time several decades ago, a patient going through the clinical trial among 50 others had a bone biopsy, and what you're seeing is half of the biopsy, because they go in with a core and they go into the hip and they take a biopsy of the bone and then they cut it in half and then they made this model out of it after they magnified the whole thing 12 times. So this is not what somebody gets as a bone biopsy, a very, very tiny little piece of bone. So that is the before image that you'll see. And now you can hand out the second one, which is after 21 months of treatment. It's very likely that the woman who has been calling me for the last 2 years had a very similar result with this incredible bone growth product. And the reason it works is because it stimulates the resorption of the bone and also the formation of the bone. So this is a natural process that our body goes through every minute that we're living. It's called homeostasis, and maintaining a homeostasis with the bone is very important for your bone health. And this is just one of the many thousands of systems, millions of systems that God has created in the human body. So for me, this has kind of been an exciting thing, because in the back of my mind, I know that these scientists years ago kind of stumbled onto something that was really incredible, because what the product does is it speeds up the taking away of the old bone, which is a natural process, and then it sends a signal out called the Wnt signaling process, and it recruits these cells that are bone builders, and it builds brand new bone in the body. And so this woman was calling me up to express her thanks to me, which I did nothing, really. But the doctor gave her my number, so she's been calling me for the last 2 years. And so I was really happy, but I've also known something else about this lady, is that now she is at 70 years old, and she told me she weighs 100 pounds soaking wet. So she's fairly small. She said she's like 5'6", and so I'm listening to this description of her. The other thing that she has been doing is that she has been trying to improve a property or a piece of land that her sister owned, and I guess gave it to her in her will. And this land is unbuildable in its present condition, and she has had to, I don't know if she knows what she's doing or not, I just listened to her talk. She has been dragging concrete, 50-pound bags of concrete, and then use concrete to try to build up a sloping edge of that property so that eventually it can be filled in and built on and make it level. And she's been doing this for like 5 years. She's not really built for that kind of work at 5'6" and 70 years old and 100 pounds. But I said to her, and her first name is Ann, I don't know her last name, I said, Ann, very likely you have done a lot of good for yourself by putting that kind of stress, that kind of weight-bearing stress on your body. So it's undoubtedly true that some of her progress is due to the results of the drug. Because 90%, 95% of all patients who use it have great responses. They have new bone formation. But how much better that she has been active and that she has been doing weight-bearing exercises out of necessity. And I said, there was a study done at the University of Arizona that the best exercise for people who have who need to build bone is either jump roping or just hopping. And so one of my physicians who had been a part of that study at the University of Arizona told a athlete of his, a cyclist in this case, somebody that had premature osteoporosis as a man, the guy said, well, look, I'm pretty active. Why did I have this happen? He says, well, we don't know exactly why. Cyclists may be susceptible to osteoporosis more than other athletes, but you're on a bike, you're not doing weight bearing, blah, blah. So he said, what can I do? He says, well, hopping is good because it puts stress on all your bones, and your bones need some stress. We live in gravity. That's what happens to the astronauts when they're up in space for a long time. Their bones kind of get soft because they have no stress on them. Believe me, this is all getting somewhere eventually. So, we're talking about, there's an analogy here. It may be long, but we are going to get to a point. So this guy went out and bought himself a 20-pound vest, put it on, and started hopping 100 times a day. And he also took this product. And then, like a year and a half, 2 years later, after he had been doing all of this consistently, he got hit by an automobile when he was on a bike in California, but he didn't break any bones. He fell off. He was hit at like 15 or 20 miles an hour while he was on his bike, and he didn't break anything. I mean, and they did his bone test. It was incredible. So, again, in a like way, the drug is good, but they also did themselves incredible good by being active. And I've often told people that one of the best lectures that I've heard in the last few years at a medical conference was by some doctor who's an osteoporosis expert, and he basically tells all his patients, the best thing that you can do for yourself is not to slow down, but to keep moving all the time. And in fact, who is it, Dick Van Dyke, who's in his 80s now and was a TV star for many decades, you know, in various shows, was interviewed by a late night talk show host, I heard, and they asked him the question, what is the key to your success? And he said, you know, I just never stop moving. I'm always moving. I'm always doing something. I'm always exercising. So where is this all going, this analogy? This lady Anne has really labored herself. She did herself a lot of good along with the product. She placed a lot of stress on her body, and that's probably really, really good for her. And I encouraged her not to slow down. As long as, you know, your body can handle it, then, you know, then speak with a fitness instructor or somebody. Make sure you're not overdoing it. Speak with an expert. Speak with somebody that really knows what they're talking about so you don't put yourself in any danger. And the guy with the vest, the weighted vest, did himself a lot of good by putting a lot of stress on his body, jumping 100 times a day. And you do the same thing with jump rope and that sort of thing. You can do any kind of exercise, and probably some is better than nothing. But I think that there is a great lesson in the partnership between what an individual can do for themselves and what you may need help in. In the same way, let's just say this book is my product, and it's there. But just like the product that we're speaking about, if it just sits in the refrigerator, is never utilized, or if the individual who has the opportunity to do weight-bearing exercises, which they should do anyway, and all people should, if they don't do it, then it's just a good idea, and it doesn't really help anyone. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, we use this in the message, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, in January 5th or 6th or 3rd or whatever it was, the first Sabbath of the month in January this past year. It says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. I submit to you that laboring in the word is something all of you have to do. And I think I can prove that very easily to you today, that it's not just for the ministers. It's for every single person in the church of God. Laboring in the word is really putting a lot of effort to it. A little stress is sometimes necessary. And that's what we began to do. That's what we wanted to do at the beginning of last year. And if you'll excuse me while you're finding your place there, I've got to grab one other thing just as a prop. But if you'll turn to Hebrews 8 and verse 1, I'm going to get something out of my briefcase. Which doesn't really seem like much, and it's not, but a picture is worth 1,000 words, right? In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not men. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, For if he were on earth, he would have not been a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So when you go back and you look at the original instruction given to Moses about the tabernacle in the wilderness, you see a great amount of detail, an architectural drawing, as it were, of what he was to do in order to make the tabernacle. But the writer of Hebrews is making the point that this is just a type of what exists in the heavens, in the other dimension, in an eternal dimension. All Moses was to do was to show what the copy and the shadow of what the true was. The true was more real than that which was physical. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." So somehow or another, God conveyed a blueprint to Moses as to how he was to build the tabernacle in finite detail. Everything had a purpose. It was to be done this way. And however he did it, we're not told, he was able to reproduce exactly what God had given to him, either from memory or because he took notes. Not sure how that would have done, or if he made pictures or whatever as he was instructed, but somehow or another, he was able to do it. So the author is explaining this plan given to Moses. And the author is explaining that this is for, and through the book of Hebrews we know this, this was for just a temporary period of time. Basically, what Hebrews is showing is that time, Jewish people, people of the faith, that time is over. It's time to move forward and understand what the purpose of that physicality was. It's to show you something much greater. And when you get into Hebrews 12, you see that it's a place that is surrounded by a camp of angels and a heavenly host, and it's awe-inspiring. It's a mountain that, you know, Moses could never have imagined. But we'll go to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. The author says, "But Christ came as high priest of good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands." That is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves. Okay, that you have to leave behind. That's the sacrificial system. That's old. That was to bring you to the point where you are today, to where you could be instructed as to what that represented and what that was a copy of, was something that is in a totally different dimension that you cannot visualize. But you have to visualize it through this type. You have to understand that there's a part, there's a type, and there's what it pointed to and what is more perfect. The blood of calves and goats couldn't bring you to perfection. It is only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that brings you to perfection, grants you the remission of sins. All this other stuff was to point to that eternal but now living sacrifice. So the whole system was designed to be a forerunner, to be a schoolmaster, as Paul explains to the Galatians, to help them to understand what was going to be in the future. So Christ came as the high priest of good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. It shows us a place that is, it almost seems like distant in the future, but it shouldn't be to you. It shouldn't be to any of you. It was the understanding that this physical type of God's throne room where the high priest was is eventually going to be a place where we all reside. All of us will come to that holy place. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that that is the object of every Christian. That is where you are to go. That is where you are actually presently placed. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. That is a place that you can go spiritually now, even though you are physical. Okay? Even though you still are in this body, you are called to that temple. So, altar, temple, city, New Jerusalem, It's all basically the same thing. It's the same place. It's the same destination. It's a spiritual destination. Now, therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. What did the apostles and the prophets do? They were inspired of God. They were inspired by the Spirit of God to write down the things of God in the way that God wanted them transmitted at the time, in the exact way that Moses was faithful in reproducing this physical tabernacle. God inspired these men, these apostles and prophets, to write the things of God that were necessary for salvation so that we could all be brought to that point. So that is where we are going, and it's a foundation, and we have this physical book, which, if utilized appropriately, leads us to that place, leads us to a spiritual dimension that we can't see, that we can't physically see, but we can see it in a sense, and we can participate in it in a sense, in a spiritual way, because all of this transformation is taking place in our lives right now, guided by God through His Holy Spirit, through His written word, and inspiring each one of us to come to that particular place. And it's an active building site. It's a place where it says that the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So right now, that whole process is in active phase. Just like the shameless promotion of my product, that product enters your body and it's in an active phase and it's building and it's helping and it's growing and it's constant and it helps the body do what it's meant to do. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So there are certain things that we access in order to be, you know, builders who are really a part of that whole process as well. So Paul is talking about this process of building. It takes place with the initiation of grace, which is simply means forgiveness, and continues piece by piece, human by human, as God adds to His family. And it's an analogy. It's a description of something holy, something unseen, something invisible to our naked eye. But the family of God is what is taking place. And it's not a building, you know. So when you think of the family of God, you've got to get your mind off of construction. And in a sense, you got to move past that and on to something that involves a person sitting next to you. That person is going to be in the family. So we have a lot of analogies that the Bible throws at us. You know, the family of God, the building of God, and et cetera, et cetera. So if it works for you more to think of it in terms of building a family and building a family out, then hooray for you. If you're, you know, technically inclined and it helps you to understand and visualize what is going to happen in a spiritual sense by concentrating on a physical building and then realizing that there's a counterpart in a spiritual way, as Hebrews describes, then that's great too. There are a lot of different ways to visualize this. And in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, and through that entire chapter of 21, we see, you know, a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, a temple. Well, there's no need for a temple because God and Christ are already there. There's no temple necessary. It's not necessary to go to an edifice in order to access to them, because you're right there, because it says that God's habitation is with man at that point. And they're not man anymore. They're eternal at this point. And there is no physical earth. There is no need for a physical earth. It's a finite process. This whole physical creation is finite in nature, and it cannot last. And the Bible says it will not last. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Boom. Pow. Burned up. And there was no more sea. Again, there is nothing physical left. It can't last. It will not last forever. I mean, it would be counterintuitive to bring something that was intended to be a type of what the real thing is, that is, the heavenly host where God and His angelic realm and Jesus Christ reside, and then to continue once you've brought other individuals like you into that family. It would be inconsistent with the type and the fulfillment of such. So then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. So he's describing something that I think he does a pretty good job of it, and God's inspiring him to do it. But why does he say it's coming down out of heaven? Where's it going to? Is it coming back to the earth? No. This is what he sees descending. He sees this vision of what God has created. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle," or the dwelling place of God, "is with men." That spiritual dimension everyone has been brought into. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will, this has already happened, every tear has been wiped away. There's no more death, there's no more sea, there's no more pain. All those things are spoken of. It's kind of a wrap-up of what has already happened. So the upshot of all of this is that we know that God is working in us to create us in his image. And that spiritual image is the most important thing. Through this year, hopefully you've had the opportunity to evaluate yourself through the Bible. The Bible says that it's a two-edged sword, you know, cutting asunder, a diviner of the mind and spirit and everything else. And that's good. And maybe sometimes you found you've fallen short. I have. Maybe sometimes you found, you know, I think I see some progress there, and that would be good. But with all of this development, it is obvious that to get to that point, laboring in the Word is really an important part of that whole transformation process, because you create that stress, and that stress is a matter of understanding that human nature is replaced by the nature of God and the Spirit of God. And that can be a stressful thing as well, to see your shortcomings. And it's a plan that's designed from the spring holy days to isolate us individually and to help us to understand who and what we are and where we fall short and where the sin is in our lives and what we do to put it out. And, you know, we go through the practice of putting unleavened bread out and leaven out of our lives. But it's not just a to-do list. And frankly, sometimes I know that I have spent too much time on the to-do list and maybe sometimes missed a little bit of what the reality really is. It's, no, you're not going to get 4 gold stars for making sure that you got every single bit of leaven out of your house, because the fact is, it's an impossible task anyway. There's leaven in the air. I mean, when you people of the world tomorrow will put leaven out of their homes and destroy all the leaven on the face of the earth, how are they going to make bread afterwards? Well, it's there. The spores are there. I don't know how. I mean, it's going to be done. But, you know, you can, it'll just attract to, I mean, there's a way of making it. There's a way of making yeast. I don't know how it is, how it's done, but at any rate. But that's a great medium, too. The baker's yeast helps replicate things. So it's something that is, you know, an impossibility to do. So if that is where your main focus is, that you've done something really good, well, big deal. I mean, yeah, it is kind of a big deal if it has led you to understand where you fall short as a human being and spiritually where you need to grow. Okay, that's great. But if all you're feeling is, man, you know, I've got my car cleaned out, I know that I was diligent in that, that is, you know, I mean, you're kind of, you could be missing the point if that's where the focus is. But you have to do it. We all have to do it. And we all have to be involved in that. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. This is the place in which, you know, some have said, well, you know, exercise. No, exercise is no good for you. The Bible says don't exercise. It's kind of really being very loose with the Scripture. But Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, 6, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness." There are some of those things that are out on the edge, spiritually speaking. And I guarantee you that any question that you may have now remains a controversial one or a strange one or weird or whatever. There's going to be a 5-minute symposium after everything settles down from Christ's return. And all of those things that are so nagging in terms of what has been presented as problematic to the people of God are going to be explained, and then it's going to be fine. But in the meantime, my experience in almost 45 years in the Church of God is that people can get hung up on the things that are not toward godliness, and then very soon the things which create a godly attitude in the individual go away. We had I don't know if you got one of these, Mr. Tannert, but Mr. LaRavia and I were sent a letter that went to the hotel in Sierra Vista, and they handed it to us today. And I'm sure it was sent to many, many ministers, but and I didn't actually bother reading it, but I got something in my home mail some time ago which told me to repent. And Mr. LaRavia's got another letter, too. He's got a letter from the same person, and I'm sure he's being told to repent as well. And so I think it's, I can't remember, I think it's a sacred name letter, but if we don't pronounce God's name in a certain way that this person says to, then something's going to be bad with us, and if we don't repent of that. That is an example of something that is a fable, and it doesn't really help anybody. But this person really feels zealous about it. I don't know who they are. It's an anonymous thing. You didn't get one. So, not sure why. Maybe you don't need it. You don't need to repent. That's it. That's it. I should have guessed that one. It's only Mr. LaRavia and I. Well, okay. I do need to repent. I do need to repent. But we all do. We all need to repent. But bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end, we both labor and suffer approach, because we trust in the living God, which is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. These things command and teach. But as people have undoubtedly proven throughout history, that bodily exercise does profit. Now, it profits a little, and it'll only be for 70 years or so, for however long you live, but it does profit, and it is sometimes a good reminder of, and I know that, you know, in my exercise program, and I do exercise, I try to exercise 5 or 6 days a week, aerobic exercise, push-ups, pull-ups, that sort of thing, but I know that when I begin, it is like the worst thing that I want, I don't want to do it. And my wife feels the same way. I do not want to do it. There's nothing that I would rather do almost anything. You know, maybe eat a bowl of M&Ms, for instance. I mean, that would be so much more fun. But when I do it, and, you know, finally at the end, I don't know, you know, I used to run in high school. I used to run 2 miles cross country and did that a little bit in college as well. I never got this, whatever they call runner's high. I don't know if those people were taking something else or not, but this endomorphic high that you're supposed to, maybe I just never crashed through that barrier, but it's never really felt good to do it. In fact, it's quite painful, but, you know, once it's over, it's over. So I can't really say that exercise is fun. It's not fun for me, but it does profit a little bit, at least in this lifetime. But so does godliness. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, a few chapters up, what is godliness? Kind of a helpful explanation. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Godliness is being like God. Who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want to be more like God? The reason that we exercise physically in balance, hopefully, is for our physical health. And there is the spiritual counterpart, and that is this pursuit of our spiritual health. And one of the ways that we do that is laboring in the Word and understanding the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, Paul is making the point about every single person that is sitting here in this room. I mean, everybody. And it's an important point. It's valid today as it was 2,000 years ago. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you're not your own? You were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So we're supposed to take care of ourselves, and in your spirit, which are God's. So there is a physical, spiritual kind of counterpart to life. And so I'm not qualified to counsel you on your nutrition, your physical exercise, or anything else. You can go elsewhere. You can join a gym. You can read up on it. You can study. You can do your own research, and you can come to that. And I'm not even here to tell you that, you know, hey, I think you ought to exercise more or anything like that. There's no judgment or anything else. I'm just pointing out that the Bible says that it does profit a little bit. It's not worthless. It's not totally without anything. You know, it's a matter of balance. Some people go crazy over other things. There was in the 50s when I was growing up as a kid, and I didn't realize how valuable this lesson would be for me, but the first exercise program ever in the history of American television was the Jack LaLanne Show. Do any of you ever remember watching that in the 50s going back? You know, Jack LaLanne was a fitness guru, lived into his 90s, was still in great health, and it was just unbelievable. And my mother exercised almost every day to the Jack LaLanne Show, and it was pretty simple stuff. I think she bought some of these bands from him at one time. This is long before the commercialization of all of these things, but they actually worked. And she worked out in this stuff, and, you know, she watched it. It was a half-hour show a day, and I remember as a little kid, Jack LaLanne is there in his little jumpsuit and everything. He was there, the first, you know, guru of American exercise. And in his 80s, he was touring around the country, and he came to Tucson. And I remember hearing him on a early morning radio show, local radio show, and they said to him, "Well, you know, Mr. LaLanne, you know, you have really been, you know, kind of the first guy in after the World War II to really popularize fitness and exercise and eating right and all this kind of stuff. What has been your own personal secret?" And this is where we'll get to the last part of the sermon today. And he said, "Well, about every 3 weeks," he said, "I change my routine entirely." And he said, "Well, why do you do that? You don't do the same set thing every day." He says, "No, because," he said, "your body needs stresses in different areas." And he says, "So I'll go for 3 weeks and I'll do a certain exercise. Maybe it's aerobics and weightlifting and doing this. And then I'll just change it up and work on some other aspect of physical fitness, whether it's isometric training or just whatever." And so that really has a spiritual counterpart that we'll get to in just a bit. But in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, in this very familiar passage to people who were steeped in the ritual of the temple, and to them that was their idea of practicing their faith, the sacrificial system. Why is the author of Hebrews so seemingly tough on this group of folks? Well, he's not really tough on them. He's explaining that they were called of God. But here they were in a transitional phase. The only group of people, I think, in history that you could say that this applied to in that sense, but it's a helpful teacher for all of us, because here were these people who, let's say 20, 30 years after the death of Christ, who were still, and they were Christians, and yet they were still adamant about keeping the ritual of the temple going. In other words, being involved in the sacrificial system, making sure that they were adherents to those practices. The author of Hebrews is basically showing them through many different examples, you know, from the example of Melchizedek, who, you know, Abraham brought tithes to, who was the one who was the word of the Bible, and so on and so forth, and the one that we believe divested himself, as John so eloquently explains in John 1:1, of his godly nature and became human and became Jesus. So all of these folks need to be taught that, and they had a tremendous background. All they had to do was revert and understand that this training that they had in the temple and the tabernacle and the altar and the sacrificial system was designed to lead them on to Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I don't mean just Jesus Christ as a person like some groups do in the world, but from the totality of his sacrifice and understanding that that which, you know, maybe even some of them were still doing, offering a turtle dove or a bullock or whatever, you don't have to do that anymore. This supersedes it. This sacrifice has replaced it. So these are the things that you need to come to. And I'm sure that after this letter was written to this group of people, I think that their progress from a spiritual standpoint would have been exponential. Because then everything that you read in the book of Hebrews helps you to understand that, okay, yeah, I get it. It's not the physical. It's something spiritual, but God is making us spiritual while we're in fleshly bodies at this particular time. In verse 13, he says, "Everyone who only partakes of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." That stuff, under the old covenant, is just milk. Now, was it tough to do? Sure, but it was not what the end result needs to be. Solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I think sometimes, you know, we've all been, well, not all of us, but a lot of us may have been guilty of looking at this passage and thinking, oh, well, you know, they were just in some elementary things in terms of their understanding. I'm sure their understanding was very erudite in terms and very lengthy in terms of what they had come out of, but they needed to move forward and they needed to understand the spiritual aspect of God's law as well. So the study of God's word could be likened and is likened in several places to proper nutrition as it is here. Proper nutrition is essential for growth. Even as one of my friends in the medical community, Dr. Jeffrey Liss, who is an expert on osteoporosis, has often said that osteoporosis is a pediatric disease with geriatric consequences. And oftentimes that's true, and it's becoming more and more true with the current generation of young people who may not have enough dairy products in their diets and so on and so forth. And that seems to, you know, it may be, you know, in future decades that people actually have thinning bone a lot earlier in their life if they're not careful, if they don't really take care of exercise and getting enough of the right types of nutrients into their body. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 14, the balanced diet of God's word is essential for you, as Paul brings out to Timothy to remind the people under his charge, to remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they'll increase to more ungodliness. So again, there are going to be a lot of issues that, hey, they'll be solved. Jesus Christ will solve them within 5-10 minutes, you know, at the right and the appropriate time. It's not going to take long. He'll answer all the mysteries, all the things that appear to be problems. But there is the trunk of the tree. And one of your ministers that was here many, many years ago came back to Tucson and actually gave a sermon about, you know, being around the trunk of the tree, wrapping your arms around it, getting in the middle of the table and staying away from this, that it has happened, you know, throughout the history of God's church, that there have been these things that lead to ungodliness and bad attitudes and not being like God at all. Their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So the analogy of proper nutrition from a spiritual perspective is a very important one when you are really serious about studying the Bible. Very, very important. From the instruction that Jesus Christ said to feed his sheep to Peter 3 times in John 20, to all of these other scriptures that talk about the aspect of spiritual nutrition, and there are several of them, as you know. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15 is where Paul talks about the inward man being renewed day by day. So it's a daily part of the occupation of a Christian to look into the Word of God. And I didn't bring this out when I gave the labor in the Word part one earlier in the year, but I'm pretty sure about this, that if you were to, on this wall behind me, if you were to just put various places in the Bible, put them all up, write them on the wall, and then just stand back and somebody puts a blindfold on you and get a bag of darts and just, okay, you get 10 times. If you just throw 10 darts at the board and wherever they land closest to that part of the Bible or a passage or whatever, if that's going to be your plan, guess what? At least you've got some kind of plan. You've got a plan. It's a little bit, in my view, it's a little bit haphazard, but it is a plan of some kind. Now, if you want to do that at home, I would say, you know, if you're going to have that kind of initiative and you're going to write down all the books of the Bible, maybe, or all the divisions of the Bible, and you're just going to, tick, tick, that's where I need to go, and, you know, may the Spirit guide me or the Force or whatever it is now that Star Wars is going to be coming out, I guess, this weekend. Whatever the case may be, at least you've got some kind of plan, right? But here's where we're ending up with the sermon today. Here's where I really want to go, because you know all these things. What I really want to highly encourage you to do, along with me, this year, this is the last time I speak this year, but next year, take the next couple of weeks, go old school, get yourself a little notebook, and start your plan for 2016 and laboring in the Word. And it takes a lot of effort. I mean, it's, you know, you're going to find some nuggets that you've never found before mining in the pages of the Bible and understanding that. So that's what I would like you to do, is to encourage a plan of action for 2016. Now, earlier in the year, I gave some of the divisions of the Bible. You don't have to be really good about taking notes now, because if you send me a message and you want this information, I will send it to you in an email. Deal? But ask for it and make sure you tell me about it and make sure I write it down, and I'll be happy to do it. But chances are you can probably come up with your own plan that's better than this. This is just an idea starter. This is something to get you going. One of the follow-up sermons to the earlier message that I gave, Labor in the Word, was a PowerPoint presentation on how to study the Bible. And I said, sort of, because there's not just the ways that I give you to study the Bible. There are a multitude of ways, but understanding the books of the Bible and that there are divisions of the Bible that are kind of set in order, and that Bible scholars have kind of categorized them, and it makes sense. There is the law, which is called the law, which is the book of Genesis through Deuteronomy. Those books are known as the law. There are the writings. These are books of history, which include the book of Joshua all the way to the Song of Solomon. There are the prophets of the Old Testament. 5 are major, 12 are minor. There are the Gospels, and then the book of Acts, and then the letters of Paul, and then the so-called general epistles, which include Hebrews, Peter, James, John, and Jude, and then, of course, the book of Revelation. So you can think about those general divisions of the Bible and ask yourself some questions as you formulate a plan. Okay, where might I be weak in? Where would I like to, you know, by asking yourself several questions, where am I weak in? Because not everybody is strong in every aspect of studying the Bible or knowing the Bible. Some of you will have strengths, some of you have weaknesses, but just begin to evaluate where you'd like to understand more. And then the Bible your Bible study becomes personalized, and it becomes something that really becomes exciting, because the thing is, nobody else has to know about it except for you. And you can concentrate on areas that are specific for your growth and development as you pray and ask that God would lead you. There are these other logical divisions. When you look at the writings, there are the books of history, Joshua through Esther, the books of poetry, which include Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, the letters, which include the Pauline letters and Hebrews, and then the general epistles of Peter, James, and John. And there are a lot of different ways to study the Bible. I was kind of expressing some envy to Mr. Tannert over a Bible that he had, which maybe I shouldn't say this. No, I'm going to absolve you of any responsibility further on. So, okay, I was expressing some envy in this Bible that Mr. Tannert had procured for himself a number of years ago, and he let me look at it, and, you know, I thought he wanted me to take it home and look at it, but he needed to have it back, so I reluctantly gave him this Bible back, but it's a Bible that is intended to be read within a year, and it helps you get through the Bible, and it kind of coordinates the dates, right? Have I got the general? So Mr. Tannert gave me one for a feast gift, and I've been saving it for the beginning of the year. So that's one way to study the Bible. I don't think it's the only way you should study the Bible. That's one way to study the Bible, is reading through. It's been a few years since I've read completely through the Bible, and that'll be something that I'll engage in just for myself. And there is certainly, you can study topics and subjects. Knave's Topical Bible is a good one for that. It's probably on the internet now when you can do that, if you can research that. You can do character studies, which includes individuals of the Bible. You can look for answers to problems. You can study God's nature, His attributes, His character. You can study history and geography and the customs of the time. And all of that will help you to understand the Bible better. You can study the individual books and the lessons that are prominent in those individual books. The point is, there's enough for 2016, 2017, 18, 19, for the rest of your life. And what I encourage you to do is kind of go old school. Get a notebook and start recording your thoughts and writing down your plan. Now, in business, I'm sure you did this in the city of Tucson, we develop what is called a SWOT analysis. Probably a lot of you do that in business. SWOT means strength, weakness, opportunities, and threats. And so in the same way, now's the time for you to develop a SWOT analysis in your own Bible study. Where are you strong? Where are you weak? What opportunities do you have? And what threats might there to be? Maybe that would be different for each person. Maybe a threat is finding the time in which to really put this in a day in which is already pretty active for most of you. And then I would encourage you, this is probably the most important thing out of everything that I'll say today, make the plan a written plan. Put it down. You don't even have to ever share it with anybody. Just by writing it down, putting down your own thoughts, which could be very secret and very personal, and so this can be kept under lock and key, available only to you, because it is a very personal thing. And I think Bible study has to be a very personal thing between you, God, and His Word. But the very act of writing down what you want to do and where you've really honestly appraised yourself and where you want to be at the end of 2016, that's what I didn't include in my sermon at the beginning of the year. And had I thought about it, I would have. Now I've had a year to think about it, and I think that this is probably a much better way to go about it. Because the very act of writing it down in your own little personal, private, secretive, if you will, notebook will begin to generate the creative juices in your mind. Trust me on this one. It will force you to think in a certain way about your personal Bible study. And all of a sudden, I can almost guarantee that if you do this, you're going to end up going back to the office supply store for a lot of these booklets, because you'll start writing things down. And I know that some of you already do this. I'm pretty sure Mr. Tannert does this already. But if you keep a journal of this, if you keep a journal of your own personal Bible study, thoughts are going to come into your head that you have never experienced before. Never, ever in your life. And you will make this next year, you know, the most incredible year for understanding the Bible that you ever have. And actually, it's really incumbent upon you to do that, because you are going to be in that holy temple of God, and certainly during 1,000 years, you're going to be training and teaching other people. But Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, you know all this, from a child you've known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, 1, for reproof, 2, for correction, 3, for instruction in righteousness. If your Bible study followed those four main points that Paul told Timothy, and that you research the Bible from the standpoint of looking for doctrine, reproof — doctrine is simply teaching, doesn't have to be teaching of the church, the doctrines of the Bible. You'll find some of them in Hebrews 6, obviously. But if you just divided your Bible study into those four parts and made it simple like that, that would be very cool. but write it down. Now, you don't have to, and I'm not going to check up on anybody. If you want some of the thoughts that I have expressed in terms of the divisions of the Bible, then I will send that to you, but ask for it. And all of you are going to be kings and priests in the household in the kingdom of God, and we all need to become experts in the Word of God. And you can only get that way if you are laboring in the Word of God. And the other thing I'll mention is certainly don't disregard the booklets and the articles of the Church of God, which can help you. Now, they're going to extrapolate scriptures. They're going to expound on scriptures. Some people say technically that's not Bible study, but if you go to the Bible study course, that's Bible study. You're looking up scriptures, writing down stuff. So I think that that's a good beginning place too. And we've got lots of information, physical stuff that you can hold in your hands, as well as stuff on the internet. So let's make the year 2016, in which all of us are really laboring, really digging in, and really growing in the Word of God.